Now, if you would turn again to the third chapter of Leviticus, and we are going to read just once more this portion and one more look at this particular part of the Word of God. Leviticus chapter 3, and just again that explanation that we are indeed reading strange words on the surface as far as the old procedures in the life of Israel was concerned, but of course under that heading that these things were the shadows of the good things that were to come in Jesus Christ our Saviour. So reading once again the first 11 verses of Leviticus chapter 3. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about, and he shall offer off the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's sons shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar. And he shall offer off the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat thereof and the whole rump shall he take off hard by the backbone, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take. Last week in our sermons in Leviticus, we looked at the issue of our fellowship with God, which is one of the issues that comes out of these peace offerings, which the children of Israel were to bring before the Lord their God in those days in which they lived. The peace offerings, you remember, were the third type of offering which God told the children of Israel to make in connection with their worship of him and with their service to him as his people on the face of the earth in those days. And in the peace offering, as in all the offerings which God told the children of Israel to make, there were those things that were pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the day when Christ would come to be the Saviour of all those who would believe in his name. And also, there are those things which are very practical and spiritual for all those who would believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour forevermore. As far as our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, what the peace offerings point us up to, you remember, concerning Christ, is the great gospel fact that it is through Christ his Son that God has established peace for all those who believe in his name. For it pleased the Father, Paul tells the Colossians, that in him, in the Son, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of the cross. And it's that then that the sacrifices and the offerings concerning the peace offerings in Israel, it's all of that that were pointed up to concerning the Christ who was to come. And as those Israelites were to put into practice all of the procedures which the Lord commanded of them, then we do see prophetically our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he would do in order to establish that peace between God and men. You remember then as the old Israelites came with their peace offerings before the Lord, they weren't doing any of those things that God said in order to make their peace with God. They were doing those things in acceptance and reception of the peace that God himself had established and the grounds on which he had established the peace. And the grounds on which the peace was established, of course, was another type of offering altogether. together that God had told the Israelites to make. Those were the burnt offerings, the burnt sacrifices indeed, by which promise God promised to give an atonement for them when they came in the way appointed. So they came accepting the peace that God had established, and they came to enter into that peace and enjoy that peace on the basis of the burnt sacrifice that was already made for an atonement for their sin. And that's the gospel, of course. If we have peace with God, indeed, as the Lord's apostle says, we have the peace with God which God has established through the blood of the cross. And Christ has died, my friends, in order that we might enter into peace with God, accept the peace that God extends in the gospel, not a peace that we earn or a peace that we are to expect through our works or our efforts or any other way, but a peace that we enter into through faith in what Christ has done as the Savior for our souls. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has died the just for the unjust in order to bring us to God. And then integral to the peace, of course, is this issue of fellowship. And as I say, it was that that we began to look at last week. As you read in other parts of the Old Testament legislation concerning the peace offering, then it concluded with the offerer sitting down, as it were, in the presence of God and partaking of a meal, a feast, in fact, that had been spread out of the peace offering that had been made. And that's Christ, of course, because it's Christ that we live on, we feed upon all the days of our life. It is through Christ that we enter into the fellowship with the Lord our God and enjoy that fellowship with the Lord our God. And in no way could we possibly go over any of those things from last week. But you remember, what you have in the old peace offerings is one of the biblical explanations of what fellowship with God is like. What's fellowship with God like? Well, in some places it says it's like walking with God. Can two walk together except they be agreed? It's talking with God face to face, as friend with friend. All of those explanations of what our fellowship with God is like. Here's another. Our fellowship with God is like sitting down in the presence of God and eating, feasting with the Lord our God. We cited the passage in Revelation where the erring churches in Asia have what you would call a great offer from the risen Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And that understanding, you see, of what fellowship is like. Fellowship with God is like sitting down with God. That epitome of fellowship, you would say, even in worldly things, is to sit down together and eat and drink together in fellowship, the one with the other. And then the entrance into the fellowship, of course, again, that self-same lesson, one way, the way that God has appointed. That's how you understand all of the precision, all of the details that God gives in those old offerings. It's to press home one lesson, that anything that we do which God will accept will be in his way, precisely and exactly in his way. And for us, that is through Christ and through Christ alone. And then we spoke about the great expression, the great expression of our fellowship with God out of the peace offerings must be when we sit at the table of the Lord. You remember the Lord says, this is my body which is given for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. And the old offerers in Israel enjoyed the feast out of the offering that had been provided. What was on the table was what had been laid in that sense upon the altar. And we enter into that great expression of our fellowship with God even now in many ways, but primarily in the table of the Lord and then on into eternity forever and evermore. I will not eat of drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, when they will come from the north and the east and the west and the south and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So out of the peace offering, there is that issue of our fellowship. Fellowship with God, the God with whom we have to do, who has established peace by the blood of the cross, and by that has granted us fellowship with himself for time and for eternity itself. Now, we also said, of course, that there's another aspect of fellowship that comes out of the peace offering, and that is our fellowship with one another. Because when the old offerers in Israel sat down, they sat down not only in the presence of God, but with one another. And as you read further on in Leviticus and into the book of Deuteronomy itself, then there is that aspect of them joining together in the feast. And so there is the fellowship with God all bound up in the peace offerings. There is the fellowship of the worshippers, the offerers together before the Lord their God. So it's that then that we're going to turn to this morning, our fellowship in Christ and through Christ, the one by whom all believers have their peace with God forevermore. As I say, the old offerers came, sat down that day at the conclusion of the peace offering rituals, sat down together in the presence of God and with one another. Now, it's a massive subject, of course, needless to say. It's an extremely practical subject for each and every one of us, and practical subjects, of course, very often can have cutting edges to them for our hearts and our minds. But be that the case, we're simply committed to preaching through the Word of God and those issues that come before us, and the issue of our fellowship with one another is a very practical one. And throughout the pages of the Word of God, be assured of this, my friends, we are exhorted with regards to it, we are encouraged with regards to it, we are challenged with regards to it, we are comforted with regards to the issue of fellowship. Over and over and over again, the issue of our fellowship with one another is brought before us in a dozen and one different ways. You remember the very first beginnings of the Church of Christ in the New Testament expression on the pages of the Acts of the Apostles? Then they that gladly received the word, those who believed that Christ had died for their sins, were added to the church, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And right at the beginning, you see, there is imprinted on the pages of the Word of God, that aspect of being a child of the living God is to continue in the Word of God and in the breaking of bread and before the throne of grace and in fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And what began there at the beginning in that sense continues right through the pages of the Word of God. Thereafter, when Saul of Tarsus became a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, made his way back to the city of Jerusalem for the first time as a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us this. He says, when James and Peter and John, pillars in the church, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas also the right hand of fellowship. You see, here was this renegade against the Church of Christ, but now he had become one with them in the gospel. And as he goes back to that place from whence he had come to persecute the Church of Christ, they extend to him the right hand of fellowship. When that same John writes his first epistle to those believers of his own day and age, he reminds them that their fellowship is with God and with one another as well. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember what we said last week, that there is that vertical aspect of the fellowship in the old peace offering between the offerer and his God in heaven above, and that horizontal aspect of the fellowship as well, with the other worshippers and offerers in Israel in those days. Well, here's the New Testament expression, you see, of the vertical and the horizontal. Our fellowship is with God, our fellowship is with one another. And so you get that prefix, that fellow prefix, over and over and over again. We're told that we are fellow heirs. We are fellow citizens. We are fellow helpers. We are fellow workers. We are fellow soldiers. We are fellow servants. Indeed, says the apostle, some of us are fellow prisoners, because with himself there were some that had been cast into prison for the sake of Christ the Saviour. And my friend, on the one hand, there is all the negative side of things. We're told to have no fellowship. With the unfruitful works of darkness. What fellowship, he says to the Corinthians, has light with darkness, or Christ with Belial, or the temple of God with idols? No fellowship. But from the positive side, on the other side, of course, there is all that the fellowship that we have with God and with one another. And as I say, endless exhortations, encouragement, challenges, comforts, so that each and every one of us, by the grace of God, endeavours to see to the fulfilling of that fellowship with one another in the course of our lives. Now, rather than range far and wide in that sense throughout the Word of God concerning the issue of our fellowship together, I want us just to take one particular passage of the Word where you have a good blending of the exhortation and the encouragement and the challenge and the comfort. And it's that epistle to the Philippians that I mentioned at the beginning. We can make a beginning there right at the outset in the first few opening words that Paul wrote. So if you want to turn to Philippians, to chapter 1, and after the usual greetings that the apostle sends to the churches, then in verse 3 he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, there's something very, very characteristic of the Lord's Apostle Paul, which we could all surely learn from there. You see, my friends, it wouldn't be wrong to say that the Apostle Paul was always giving thanks. You read the epistles of Paul, and he's always giving thanks. He abounds in thanksgiving unto the Lord. And of course, for this reason, he says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And once a person learns to be thankful to God for the gift of Christ and their salvation in Christ, then, you see, you have laid the grounds for being thankful in all things as they come upon us in the course of this world of ours. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And as I say, over and over and over again, Paul is rendering thanks to the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord for this thing or for the next thing. Now, you see, in this particular place in Philippians, what this particular expression of thanksgiving resulted from was this. It resulted from the fellowship that he had with those Philippian believers, the fellowship that he enjoyed with them, the fellowship indeed that they engaged in together in the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What a mass of material you could pour into that brief sentence. That fellowship in the gospel involved their conversion of the Philippians, conversion of Paul himself. Before that converting work, there was no fellowship. But once they had been called into the same gospel, they were called into the fellowship in Jesus Christ the Saviour. And then, of course, having been admitted and called into that fellowship, then, of course, they were to engage themselves in that fellowship in every way. And it's that that Paul renders his thanksgiving for, in the fellowship of the gospel they have been called together, and he's thankful for the fellowship that he enjoyed with them. And having entered into the fellowship, as we'll see in a moment, then, of course, they were to be engaged in all of the fellowship and the work of the gospel to the glory of Jesus Christ. But you see the point. Here is a great cause for thanksgiving. He thanks them on account of the fellowship that they have entered into, and that fellowship is practical, and that fellowship is spiritual in every way. He refers later on about that fellowship that produced their liberality in the church of Philippi to the work of the gospel in every way. That was an expression of their fellowship. Very reason for the writing of the epistle to the Philippians from the human side is that Paul is returning his thanks to the Philippians on account of the gift that they have sent to him in that prison house in Rome in order that the gospel might be furthered. And so from the first day, he says, until now. That's a good few years. 15 years. The first day that Paul and the others entered over into Philippi and went out to the river bank and found that group of women at prayer and preached the gospel, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart, and Lydia opened up her door for the fellowship of the gospel, you see. He says, I thank God for your fellowship from the first day until now. And between that first day and that point where Paul was now eventually imprisoned in the city of Rome, as I say, there was something like 15 years, but 15 years that in no way had held back their fellowship together in the things of Christ. And it's that that he's giving thanks for. He commended it. Christ commended that kind of thing himself. And to the Philippians and to all the churches of Christ, the fellowship is a cause of thanksgiving. So if you read those verses, just as in initial beginning, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, the value of that fellowship, the necessity of that fellowship amongst the people of God in the churches of God really comes to its height in the closing verses of chapter 1 and then on into chapter 2. From about verse 19, Paul is hopeful that perhaps he might be released from that imprisonment and he will come and visit the church in Philippi once again. But whether that happens or not, he can't say. He doesn't have any insight into that kind of thing. But whether he comes or not, he wants to be sure, my friends, that those people are living as they ought to live as the people of God. And very simply then, he begins to remind them of the lifestyle that they are to live in the world. And that comes in verse 27. Only let your conversation, or only let your lifestyle, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it's that element, my friends, of oneness and unity and unison, so vital to the testimony of God in this world through his church, it's that the Lord's apostle is pointing to. Fellowship, communion, unison, union, however you want to put it. And having mentioned that as the lifestyle it is to characterize those professing people of God, then he goes on in the light of that and he begins his exhortations and his encouragements, his challenges and his comforts at the beginning of chapter 2. If there be therefore, you see, he's throwing them back, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You see the overtones of that, my friend. It's fellowship. It's union. It's communion. It's all of those things. And because that is something which is to characterize the churches of Christ in this world, then he presses them up to seeing that and fulfilling that in their lives indeed. Now, just to go through, I don't want to go into any great depth just to get the overall picture. You see, there are three essential elements that Paul puts before us there. First of all, where he presses those Philippian believers to the exercise of this oneness and union and fellowship, of course, where he then points them to their experience of the grace of God in their own lives, a motivation to carrying out the exercise, and of course the great motivation, where he presents them with Christ as the example, the great example, with regards to all the right attitude of heart and mind that we're to have in order to promote the fellowship, the oneness, the unity, however you want to put it. So just to touch and glance on those things. But have a look at the exercise that he's pointing them up to. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And aren't those straightforward words should speak to each and every one of our hearts and our minds, my friends, that as we live and move and have our being the one with the other, you see, there is one great safeguard that we must raise up continually in our lives, and it's that right attitude of heart and mind to ourselves and to one another indeed. You see, the church at Philippi was what you would call a good church. Now, it wasn't a perfect church, because there's no such a thing, never has been, never will be on the face of this earth of ours. But at the same time, as you read the epistle, the overall impression that you get is that the church at Philippi was a good church in many, many ways. Paul addresses them as his dearly beloved. He calls them his joy and crown. He commends them, as I've said, for that liberality in their giving towards the work of the gospel. He remembers that fellowship that he has had with them from the beginning up until that day. But you see, if they have been, as you would say, a good church, relatively speaking, taking in sin and unbelief and all of those things, if they have been a good church, he wants them to remain a good church. And indeed, he wants them to increase in that stature before the Lord their God. And Paul knows, my friends, by the Holy Spirit of God, that there is one thing above all others that will hold them back from being the kind of church that they ought to be, and that will be their failure, any failure, to be of one heart and of one mind in the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's exhorting them, you see. And he is exhorting them with regards to the kind of heart and the kind of mind that they ought to have. As I say, many commendable features in that church of those days, yet at the same time, as you read into the verses, you see that there are some things which were in danger of undermining the unity of the church and the good of the church in the work of the gospel and the glory of God. You see, it wasn't heresy. And this is a standing lesson for our souls. You read some of the epistles like Galatians, there was heresy creeping in. Colossians, there was heresy creeping in. In the epistle to the Philippians, there's no hint of any kind of heresy. Some of the churches, there were errors. Error's a bit different from heresy. Error sometimes can be out of ignorance, where heresy indeed is a very definable thing. There was no novelty. They hadn't entered into any kind of novelty. But you see, there was something that could do as much damage, more damage, than any of those things, and that was disunity. That's the point, my friend. No heresy, no error, no novelty, no flights of fancy. They were quite stable as far as a church was concerned, but there was the risk or the presence of disunity within the church. And I've said it often enough, Heresy has slain its thousands, disunity its tens of thousands. And so you get that sad particular case concerning two women in that church who were at loggerheads with one another. Chapter 4, in the first couple of verses, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And very simply, here is something lying behind these exhortations to this exercise of a right kind of heart and mind, because here were some in the church who were not of the same mind, that mind which should have been in each and every one of us. And the implications are very profound. I'm sure we rejoice at some of the names that are recorded on the pages of God's word. Like that woman Mary, you remember, wherever the gospel is preached, says the Lord, this also shall be told what she has done, as she broke her alabaster box of perfume and sprinkled it on the feet, poured it on the feet of Christ. But here are two names recorded on the pages of the word of God for us for this reason. For this reason. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Somebody has said one was odious and the other was soon touchy. You see, touchy people, oh my friends, I tell you, you stand on the vantage point of a pulpit and you'll know all about the things that can niggle away in the unity of a church of Christ. Guess what's wrong with me? All these things, we're dealing with fallen human hearts, albeit regenerate. They're still within each and every one of us. And here's the saddest bit of this particular word. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Here they were. They were two of the very ones with whom Paul had had fellowship in the gospel, perhaps from the first day, right till then. But at that point, my friends, all of that work in the gospel and fellowship in the gospel was clouded by their attitude of heart and mind towards one another. And as he is giving that exhortation, my friends, that's an exhortation to that exercise of the right kind of heart and mind that should be in each and all of us. It's not unique to the church at Ephesus. Paul makes a reference to it with regards to the church at Rome, from where he's writing his epistle in verse 15 of the first chapter. Let us therefore as many as be, verse 15 of the first chapter, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. You see, the same old plague sore was there in the church of Rome, in the church in the city of Rome. It was at Ephesus as well. As Paul gives those great exhortations about how we should pray, men and women engaged in prayer. He deals with those particular things which are characteristic of human nature, which spoil our testimony. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. See, you get some men, or some women too, and they want to turn their prayers into sermons for other people. That blessed us, that blessed we, Lord, we've backslidden. If you've backslidden, pray about your backsliding. Don't involve other people as though you had some kind of a monopoly on their heart and mind. That's what Paul means. Don't let men pray like that in the church. It's an affront to the throne of the grace of our God. So there's nothing new. Nothing new under the sun, nothing new in the behavior of human nature, even in regenerate human nature. And you know, there's a lovely Old Testament passage which very often comes to my heart and my mind. You remember when Jacob and they were starving in the land of Canaan and they heard that there was corn in Egypt and he sent off his sons on that errand of mercy. They were to go and bring back corn, those sons of Jacob, down to Egypt, bring back food for their survival. And just as they were setting off, Jacob says, Now, see that you fall not out by the way. A lovely word. There they were going to look for the things of their very survival. And he says, don't fall out as you go on that errand of mercy. So there is nothing regarding human nature, unregenerate or regenerate human nature, that is not dealt with in the Word of God and to which we are exhorted every place, over and over and over again. As Paul writes those famous great words to the Ephesian church in chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Great exhortation. And dear old John Calvin has it right. He says, Paul puts humility first. The reason is that he is about to speak of unity. And humility is the first step in reaching unity. You see. Now he speaks about vainglory. Speaks about all of these other things as he writes to the Philippians. Speaks about the selfsame things over and over and over again, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And you know, my friends, when the Lord's apostle takes up those words by the Holy Spirit of God, all of that is integral to fellowship with one another. We are called into fellowship with God. We are called into fellowship with one another. And here, you see, as Paul, in this one particular passage, takes up the issue, he goes to the heart of the matter. The heart, the mind, the attitude, all of these things. Nothing more debilitates the glory of God, the worship, the work of the gospel, than a break in unity. Now, I'm not talking about this nonsensical ecumenicity. That's rubbish from beginning to end, my friend. Because everywhere, you see when he speaks here about the fellowship, he says it's your fellowship of the Spirit. When he speaks to the Ephesians about endeavouring to keep the unity, it is the unity of the Spirit. And then he spells out, there is one Lord, one faith, one God and Father. You see, that's the basis for unity. It's the whole of the truth of God in the Acts of the Apostles. Those who continued in fellowship were those who had received the gospel and were under the influence of the apostolic doctrine. The only unity that there is the unity of God's people who are saved by the grace of God. But to that unity, my friend, in each and every church of Christ upon the face of this earth of ours, we are called to the exercise of unity with a right heart and with a right mind to the praise of the Saviour. So the exercise. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And if we would be of one heart and of one mind indeed, then we need that kind of mind. Each and every one of us needs that kind of mind. So he presses them up to the exercise and then points them, of course, to the experience of the grace of God in their lives. And it's a lovely passage. Remember the exhortation again in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the grace of the gospel. faith of the gospel. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill you my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. When he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ and so on, he's not casting a doubt over that. He's not saying that in Christ there are no consolations. It's another one of those passages like you have in the temptation of the Savior. It reads, since there are all of the consolations in Christ and so on. And he's pointing them, my friends, you see, to what they have in Jesus Christ. And when you look at what you have in Jesus Christ, then should that not be the grounds for carrying out the exercise of having the right kind of mind? All the consolations that there are in Christ. Are we engaged in a battle? Of course we are. Are we to be standing fast, striving together for the faith of the gospel? When you're engaged in all of those things, my friend, where do you draw your consolations from? Draw them from Christ. There are the exhortations indeed to have the right kind of mind. That challenges us. But there's the encouragement that we can have all the consolation of Christ to enable us to be what the Lord has called us to be, to that degree that we are able to be it. When the apostle talks about running with patience the race that is set before us, you remember the supreme object? There's all the cloud of witnesses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, all the rest. They all fail somewhere along the line. And having dealt with all them in chapter 11 of Hebrews, then he brings them to the supreme object, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Think of what Christ bore, my friends. That's what Paul's saying. If we get hurt or upset or irked, look at Christ. And look at Christ when they took him and tore the hairs out of his chin and spat upon him and endured such contradictions of sinners. There was hardly one thing that Christ said, but some upstart sinner came in to contradict him. Look at him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. And there's nothing that will drain away your energy like self-pity. I tell you that. You know my position. I trust you know this, my friends. But I stand on the authority of over 30 years in the pastoral ministry, and I'll tell you these are the facts of the Christian life. There are those things that will drain your spiritual energy, and they are all things that have to do with self from beginning to end. And if you've got any problems with enduring or forgiving or any of those things, look at Christ. And that's what he's saying. If there be any consolations in Christ, you see. And if you need your mind brought into conformity to what it ought to be, look at Christ and consider Christ. All this vague talk that we have today about preaching Christ, I don't know what kind of a Christ it is that is preached. The Christ of the Word of God is the Christ on which everything of the hope of our salvation and our behavior rests from beginning to end. And it's not simply just making some profession vaguely about this Jesus, some kind of Jesus or other. It's the Christ of the Bible in our salvation and in our sanctification from one end of it to the other. If there be any consolations in Christ. When Paul writes to those Ephesians, exhorting them along the same line, you see the thing that he reminds them of. He reminds them of their calling. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of your calling, now your vocation. But also this, the fact that God has called you into salvation. You see, that's your consolation. That you're a believer in Christ. You have been called into the consolations of the gospel in Christ. And if you want to read the old catechism with regards to the great doctrine of effectual calling, it's a lovely definition, my friends. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Those are beautiful words. They're only words from the pens of men, but they're words that have been gleaned in from the word of God, you see. That's the important point. And that work of the Holy Spirit, he says, they say, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our hearts and minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, these old wills that stand out like a Fort Royal against the Lord our Saviour, persuading us, renewing us, enabling us to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. That's what's involved in being called, you see. All of that work, we don't know all the ins and outs of it. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. I don't know all of these ins and outs. That's in God's hands. But to be able to come to that point, to be able to say, I know whom I have believed. And once we know Christ in the gospel, my friends, then we have all of the consolations of Christ in the gospel to our souls. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, surely that's a reason for us to get our minds adjusted in the right position. All the love that we have from the Lord, another debased word. But again, if you take the word in the light of all of the word of God given to us, then there is all the comfort that we have from the Lord, and indeed all of the comfort by his enabling that we can minister to one another. When the apostle calls the Lord the God of all comfort, that means, my friends, that there is not one distress, one perplexity that betakes us in this world, but God can comfort us in it. And being comforted in it, we can comfort others as well. That's a lovely aspect of our fellowship. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are also in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You see, to get your heart and your mind into the right attitude to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, or however you want to put it, to engage in the fellowship that belongs to those who are the people of God in a church of Christ, then there is all of the comfort of love, the consolations of Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the bowels and mercies. All of the things that he calls us to, my friends, which we are to lay hold upon in order to carry out the exercise in our lives. Our time is gone. Let me just mention then where, of course, and you would have to say, humanly speaking, being the Lord's apostle, he takes us, as he does with the Hebrews, to that supreme example. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and so on. The passage you know, I'm sure, so well. But always take that passage in its context, my friends. And that great passage concerning Christ as the supreme sacrifice for our sins is set in the context of the practical issue of Christian fellowship. And I don't want to press the Old Testament legislation onto the Lord's Apostle Paul by way of association, but don't you see there's a principle there? When those old Israelite worshippers sat down at the conclusion of all of those activities in that day, when the burnt offering had been made in the morning and in the evening, and the peace offerings were made, and they sat down at the feast. They sat down, my friends, enjoying that feast in the atmosphere of the sacrifice that had been made. That by which they entered into the peace with God was that which must have been central to their fellowship with God and with one another. And the Lord's Apostle Paul then, don't you see, my friends, he takes us to the supreme example, Christ sacrificing himself for his people, for his church, for his glory, for the gospel, for all of those things. And if we are called to be of one heart and of one mind, engaging in all the issues of the gospel of Christ in our lives, I say it reverently, that's what Christ was engaged in. That's what Christ came into the world to do. And again, if we've got any problems with bringing our minds into conformity with what is expected of us in the gospel, then we are to turn to Christ and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do any of us think that we're anything? He was in the form of God. Very God of very God. Do any of us think that we can't step down a peg or two for the sake of the fellowship or the unity of God's people? He made himself of no reputation. Do any of us think that we can't sacrifice this or that or the next thing for the sake of the glory of God and the church? He sacrificed himself. That's the point, you see. That's the point. It's set in the context of practical Christianity. And the cross, my friends, is always calculated to lead us on in the issues of practical, spiritual Christianity. He is our Savior. He is our example. He can never be our example until he is our Savior. But once he is our Savior, he is our example in all things. And in this mind, which has to do with fellowship, unity, unison with one another, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And indeed, you see, if our fellowship is with this Christ Jesus, rightly, our fellowship with one another will be right fellowship as well. And may the Lord bless his word to our souls, as I say, one of those occasions when we do turn to practical issues, but when God sees fit to take those things out of the Bible, only then can we safely lay them aside.